details that we can easily get lost in. So we'll be looking at the first 11 verses, which is really like the actual introduction to the letter. We introduced the letter last week by looking at various different things. This is the introduction that John actually gives in the letter. And Gary Gibson's going to open us up in a word of prayer. So let's all bow. All right. So as we get into the first 11 verses of the book itself, one of the things that I want to put up for you guys every week is the outline of the book, which we did not really talk about last week. As I learn more information about Revelation, I'll probably be adding more to the chart. I just kept it really simple because as I begin teaching it, there might be some things that I switch my view on. So I'll be adding to that as we go through it. But the first three chapters of the book gives comfort and warnings to the seven churches specifically. And then 4 to 20, you have judgment. My view right now anyways is that it's Jerusalem and Rome. And then the last two chapters, you get back to comfort and warnings to the churches. So you kind of begin where you end in the book of Revelation. And so that's maybe just one way to think about how the book is structured. The overall idea of it is the victory of the Lamb. We're going to have to remember that as we continually go through the book, that it keeps talking about how God is victorious even when it looks like things all around us are falling apart, which is a timely lesson for us right now. So that's the outline of the book. When we look at the first 11 verses of the book, I think we're going to see these three things. The interpreting the letter, the first three verses is going to show us how we ought to look at the letter. Verses 4 to 8 is going to be the official opening of the letter. And then 9 through 11 is the setting of the letter. So the interpreting the letter, opening of the letter, and then the setting of the letter in which, the context where John's writing and everything like that. So that's what we're going to look at in this lesson. Does anybody have anything that they want to say just by way of introduction before we get into the text that they wanted to carry over from last week? Scott? Yeah. Yeah. This is actually going to be in the notes on the PowerPoint too, that Revelation is not written to Christians in Jerusalem. It's written to the seven churches of Asia. So to say, therefore, that this letter was a warning trumpet for the people living in Jerusalem so that they would know to get out when the Roman army surrounded it doesn't really make sense with the book because it's not written to those people. And so we'll talk more about those things as we go through it. But let's start out with the first three verses with interpreting the letter. And how many of you guys have the New King James translation here this morning? Okay, so your guys' version in verses 1 and 2 might be better in some ways, and we'll maybe talk about some of that as we go through it. So, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, when the first verse says the revelation of Jesus Christ, does anybody else's translation say something else other than the revelation of Jesus? Anybody that, yeah, Mark? Does your version say that? Okay, I don't know if you're using the NIV or not, but the NIV says the revelation from Jesus Christ. So there's two ways people have looked at this, and there's two ways interpreters have done this. It's either a revelation that shows us Jesus, or it's an unveiling or a revelation given from Jesus. Which one do you guys think makes better sense? I think the idea that it's from Jesus makes better sense, because if you look at the rest of the verse, if it's the revelation from Jesus, which God gave Jesus to show his servants, Jesus already knows about himself, so why did God have to give him a revelation about himself? Right? So, yeah, Peggy? Right. Yeah, he's going to reveal some things about Jesus, but this is a message from Jesus. And so what we see just in the first verse is that there's four stages of revealing in this book. You've got Jesus being given it by the Father, and then Jesus is giving it to the angel, and then the angel tells it to John, and then John tells it to the saints. So there's like a chain stage of revelation that we see going on here. Just by way of reminder, what's the word revelation mean? It means a revealing. Have you guys ever seen the book by Tim LaHaye and it's titled Revelation Unveiled? And he like has all this stuff about the tribulation, and it's just kind of a redundant title because he's saying unveiling unveiled. The book of Revelation is supposed to unveil things. And so that's what he's doing, and it's the four stages of revealing is allowing that to happen. Now, verse 1, where it says he made it known by sending his angel, the ESV says that this revelation was made known by sending his angel. That's the ESV. What does the New King James say there? He signified it. He signified it by his angel. The Holman Christian Standard, the New King James say it that way. What does it mean to signify something? Yeah, Virginia and then Barry. Yeah, signs and symbols is the idea. So the way that these things are being unveiled is going to be through signs, beasts, numbers, everything like that. Barry? Okay, so we see that here. So how would understanding this help us understand the book of Revelation as we go through it? Right, so we're communicating truths through symbols and ideas. So the symbols or the numbers are not always going to be literal. I think the seven churches are literal, but there's also a symbolic meaning behind it. But what are some numbers in Revelation that people have taken literally, that maybe people that you've talked to? Yeah. 666. Okay. Daniel? Yeah, there's some people that'll take the 144,000 saints that are sealed up, and like Jehovah's Witnesses will say that the only people that are like in the highest heaven are 144,000 people, and they take that number literally. Any other numbers in Revelation that people take literally that maybe shouldn't be? Yeah, the 666. What else? Seven. A lot of the times is going to be used in a symbolic way. What about the 1,000-year reign at the end of the book, where it talks about the millennial kingdom or whatever? People do all kinds of weird things with that, where they say that we're still waiting for a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus. So understanding those concepts right at the beginning of the book, Revelation begins by saying these are signs and symbols, so you have to look for a deeper meaning. Don't stay shallow and stay at the literal meaning behind it. All right, any comments or questions just about that? Okay. Again, this is something that we talked about last week, but in verse 2, these are things that John saw, And then in verse 11, these are again things that John saw. I called Revelation last week, I called it a comic book of the New Testament. It's filled with pictures and images. And so the way that we have to understand it is by first of all seeing the imagery and then drawing the lessons from the imagery. All right, anything else you guys want to say just about those points? Yeah, Jim. Yep. So this book has a blessing given to those who hear the book and read it. By the way, how does that tell us that the first century Christians, when they gathered together, what did they do evidently in verse 3? They would read the letters out loud. So blessed is the person who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and the ones who hear and keep it. There's seven times where you'll have blessings in Revelation, and that makes a cute seven-point lesson sermon if you guys ever want me to do that. So some people have called those the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. This is the first one. Notice that when he says this in verse 3, Revelation is therefore a book that we study to obey. This is not a book that we study so we can have endless speculations and come up with all these charts and figure out exactly when Jesus is going to return and all of this kind of thing. And a lot of people study the book from that perspective. So, all right, anything else you guys want to say just about the blessing idea? Yeah. What do you mean? Oh, yeah. So, like, if the book is going to be made, like, it's going to be given in signs, that means that, like, when we look, for example, look at a miracle that Jesus did where he heals a blind man, the lesson for us today is not that if I'm blind, I might get healed, literally. The lesson is if I'm spiritually blind and I can't perceive spiritual truths, Jesus is still interacting with people in that way. When Jesus feeds the multitude of people the bread, the deeper meaning is that he's the source of life and nourishment. And if you want true life and nourishment, you have to go to Jesus. So sometimes like people study miracles that way. Sometimes people can study Revelation where they just look at the numbers and they don't go beyond it for the deeper meaning. Yep. Peggy and then Lito. Yes. Right. Which is exactly what we're going to do. We're all going to understand it perfectly as we go through it. Lito? Okay, let's talk about that. So we see the blessing idea. So the first three verses, again, the first three verses just show us how we interpret this book. And there's two times that there's going to be time markers for when these things are going to happen. In verse 1, it says these things must soon take place. In verse 3, it says that the time is near. Now, imagine that you lived in Asia 2,000 years ago, and you get this letter called Revelation, and somebody stands up in front of the whole congregation and they start reading it and they say, this is going to take place shortly. If you're living in that context, what does shortly or what does soon mean to you? Within your life, right? Can you imagine the people in Asia going, man, that must be talking about America 2,000 years from now. That's how people study the book, though. As if America is just the greatest thing that's ever happened on earth. But the book from the first century perspective is this. This is going to take place soon. He begins the book with those time markers and he's going to end the book with those time markers. So however we understand the book, we've got to keep it in its first century context. Yeah, Peggy? Yeah, and that's why I think one of the reasons why it's a book to obey. This is a book that offers contentedness in trials and tribulation. I think one of the reasons maybe this book hasn't had as much personal meaning to me is because we live in a country where we don't experience the kinds of tribulation these people did. Like, we get made fun of, we lose friends, like, we experience that to a degree. But none of us are in danger of being lit on fire and being torches for Nero Caesar and for his garden. So, historically, the book of Revelation has had very special meaning to people who are especially persecuted. Which is one of the reasons why it's good to treasure this book up in our hearts right now, in case things happen in the future. Yeah, Peggy? I actually saw a video online of people who at least claim to be Christians in the Middle East being stoned. And this is brutal stuff that people are willing to go through for Jesus. Yep, Jim?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, for something to be at hand, my Bible is right here. So my Bible's at hand. It's in hand's reach, so it's close. Virginia? Yeah, so some people think that when it says these things will happen soon, they look at it as like a domino falling, where the last domino won't drop until final judgment day, but the events will begin soon. So that's a way to try to be consistent with that. Another way to look at it is just to say the whole thing's going to happen soon. So, but, I mean, we'll talk about those things as we go through it. Let's go to the verses 4 through 8. And this is where we get like the salutation and the greetings in the letter. I'll go ahead and read that. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay. Just a couple simple observations here. Again, John is writing to the seven churches in Asia. We see that in verse 4. If you skip down to verse 11, again, that's the audience. Couple notes about that. That's modern-day Turkey. That's not modern-day Asia. So modern-day Turkey would be the people he's writing to. We talked about this already, but it's not written to Christians in Jerusalem, which I think should impact some of the way that we look at this. And then thirdly, there's other books of the New Testament written to this same area. You got Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy. What church did Timothy preach in? For this reason, I left you in Ephesus. Crete was Titus. And then 1 and 2 Peter. All those letters are written to that same area. And so that's the audience of the book. Notice then at the beginning, grace and peace from, and there's, it's going to be three things, God. And the way he's described, it's who is and who was and who is to come. Anybody know how the dragon or the enemy of God's people is later described in Revelation? Jim, do you remember? Later on in Revelation, I think it's the dragon that's described as the one who is and was not and is to come or something like that. Showing that he's inferior to God. So that's God. Yeah, go for it. Was it the Antichrist? It might be the Antichrist or the dragon. We'll get there. Grace and peace from God, the Holy Spirit, but he's described as the seven spirits. You ever looked at that before and wondered, okay, Ephesians chapter 4 says that there's one spirit, but here Revelation says that there's seven. So what does that mean? Virginia? Well, look who this is. When this greeting starts, the greeting, first of all, is obviously from God. That's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And then the last one is Jesus. So it would be redundant for the seven spirits to be either one of those. Okay? And then Peggy?
I read that could be translated sevenfold spirit, which to me would be the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, either way, like when you see how this, where this is sandwiched, the seven spirits is obviously the Holy Spirit. Because what comes before it is God, what comes after is Jesus. So we just have to understand, why is John describing the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits? Peggy? Right. By the way, we all understand seven is the number of completeness or wholeness. And that's one of those things that we kind of like repeat in churches. Does anybody know why seven is the number of completeness? It's one of those things that we just kind of hear over and over again, but why do we know that? Elizabeth? Yeah, the first time seven is in the Bible is in the creation account. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh, he rested to show that everything was complete and perfect. So from that point on, seven becomes the number of completeness or perfection, and that's why we think that. Were you going to say something, Carol? No, okay. Oh, it's possible. Yeah, Ben?
Well, this same verse gives reference to Isaiah 11:2.
Yep.
When it talks about all those topics, all those terms, wisdom, all knowledge, and so that talks about six terms, but I don't see the seventh one.
The seventh one would be the Spirit of God at the beginning of the verse. So go back to Isaiah 11:2 really quick. This is one of those times where referencing the Old Testament might be helpful, might not be. In Isaiah 11, this is a prophecy of the coming Christ. And if you start in verse 1, you see more connections with the book of Revelation. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." Later on in Revelation 22, Jesus is called the root of Jesse, so you get that connection. Verse 2, though. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So all in all, you have seven aspects to the Spirit of God there. It's the Spirit of the Lord, and then the rest of it, you get six more. Virginia? In Isaiah 11, that's the case. Yeah, it could just be saying, like, I think the idea is that the Holy Spirit's complete and perfect. Whether or not he's directly referencing Isaiah or not, I'm not sure. But that's just one way we could look at that. Jim?
In Revelation 4:5, it says, "And from the throne receiving lightning, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God."
Yeah, and then you're going to get the seven churches, and God's Spirit is involved in all the churches as well. So seven is all over the place in the book of Revelation. It's packed with it. So that the grace and peace comes from all three of those. Anything else you guys want to say about the seven spirits or anything? Dave? Yeah. Yeah, good. One other thing I want to say about the seven spirits, if you go to Zechariah 4, like Virginia was talking about, in the context of Zechariah 4, you have the Israelites who are trying to rebuild the temple, and it seems like this insurmountable task, and it seems like things are going to be really difficult, but they're able to get all the work done, not by might, not by strength, but by the Holy Spirit of God, is what Zechariah 4:6, I think, says. And so when things really seemed difficult, the Spirit of God was the thing that helped them. And in like manner, you've got an audience in Revelation who's going through very difficult things, and the perfect Spirit of God is going to help them as they continue building the temple. Peggy? Okay. Yeah, I'd never heard that before. No. Yeah, thank you. All right. Let's talk about how Jesus is described here in the opening of this letter. So after you get the introduction from God, Spirit, Jesus, Jesus is really expanded on here. And the way that he's described goes back to Psalm 89. We're not going to be looking at all of those. You can write them down and look at them later if you want. But look at how Jesus is described. He's first of all the faithful witness. Now, whenever you look at the beginning of a letter in the New Testament, it's giving you hints of things that are going to be especially applicable to the audience. So, for example, in the book of Galatians, does Paul give the typical praise to the audience in that letter? He's very angry with them at the beginning of the letter, showing you that the tone of the letter is going to be very upset because they're already falling away. In 1 Corinthians, in the first like 10 verses, you've got all these ideas about spiritual insight and wisdom, and all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, those concepts are expanded on. So when you see how Jesus is introduced at the beginning of this letter, it's going to have special application to the audience. So for Jesus to be the faithful witness means what? He's trustworthy. And how did the word witness end up being used with the first Christians? The word for martyr, yeah, Peggy? Right. Right, the terms in a sense became synonymous because so many people died for their testimony of Jesus. But for Jesus to be the faithful witness is an example for the Christians. Look at Revelation 2:10. To the church at Smyrna, this is one of the things that's told them in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Jesus at the beginning is described as the one who was faithful unto death. He was the witness who died. You guys do the same thing. The second way he's described is the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean if he's the firstborn from the dead? He was resurrected. And if he's the firstborn or the first fruits of the dead, what does that imply, Mark? There's going to be more to come. So whenever the Israelites celebrated their festival days, like the first fruits, it was always an indication that, God, you have the first, but there's more coming. So for Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead means that there's more coming. Yeah, Mark? Yes. Yes. And in fact, go over to Revelation 12:11. This is one of my favorite verses in this book because it's probably one of the only ones I can understand. Revelation 12:11 says, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The worst thing that can happen to you is not that you physically die. And Jesus was the faithful witness who laid down his life, but he's the one that's reigning in the book of Revelation. So faithful witness, that's an example for Christians. Firstborn from the dead, that's an encouragement for Christians. The third thing he's described as is the ruler of earth's kings. Who were the kinds of rulers in this time period? The Caesars, were they good or bad? Like, thumbs up or thumbs down? Pretty bad dudes. And so, can you imagine being one of the recipients of this letter, and you're living under Nero Caesar, or you're living under whoever that's just killing a bunch of Christians, and the guy says at the beginning of the book that Jesus is the ruler of all the kings of the earth, and you're thinking to yourself, really? He is? Remember, the book of Revelation is unveiling spiritual truths that are not always obvious to us. You can start to see why there would be a blessing on those who hear this book and understand it and accept it. So, like, right now, like, you can imagine how much of a comfort that would be? Like, yeah, things are really hard right now. People are getting beat up. People are dying. But Jesus is still the one that's in control. Any comments or questions about how he's described right there? All right, then we get this fourth thing that's said about Jesus that I think might be somewhat controversial. In verse 7, it says that he's coming in the clouds. What do you guys think that means? Yeah, coming in clouds throughout the Old Testament is always a picture of judgment. Some people think that the judgment that's being talked about here, and when he comes, all the tribes of the earth will mourn in verse 7. So when it says all the tribes of the earth, is that just the nation of Israel? That's all the tribes of the earth. Yeah, Jim? Okay, so, but what about when it says all the tribes of the earth? So you're saying that that's Jerusalem there? Okay, so were all the Jews that were scattered throughout all the earth destroyed in 70 AD? Okay, and they mourned? Okay. So they would have all mourned when they saw all that happening. Okay. So I think that's one way to look at it. Peggy? Yeah. Now, this is a quote from Zechariah 12. And in the context of Zechariah 12, I think the immediate fulfillment, if you want to say it that way, was that the nation of Israel had just continually rejected God. And when they finally realized that they had pierced him, not literally, but they had kept rejecting him, their hearts would finally change. And so for Jesus to be pierced, I don't think, in being consistent with Zechariah 12, has to be a literal piercing of him. Because there's a sense in which all of us in this room have pierced him, right? We've all broken his heart. We've all caused the Holy Spirit to grieve, everything like that. So this doesn't have to be the people who literally pierced him. Mark? Right. 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 Well, and so one thing to say about this, Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about coming in the clouds, that's obviously talking about when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's no dispute about that in Matthew 24. But what some people have done is they've said, well, you got this picture of him coming in the clouds in Matthew 24, therefore this has to be the destruction of Jerusalem. Because he uses the same kind of imagery. Well, the problem with that is that in 1 Thessalonians 4, you've got the same imagery of Jesus coming in the clouds, and that's talking about final judgment. So you can find imagery to support either view. And this is what I would say about this. Any judgment you see in the Bible, whether it's particular to Jerusalem or whether it's the whole earth, any judgment that you see is a picture of final judgment day anyways. We learn lessons about final judgment day when Jerusalem is destroyed. There's things that we learn from Matthew 24 that would apply to us, even though we're not waiting for Jerusalem to be destroyed anymore. So whether he's talking about Jerusalem being destroyed or final judgment day, what he says in verse 7 is going to be true, that when he ultimately comes, everybody's going to wail and mourn who pierced him and never repented. Mark and then Barry. Yeah. Right. Because if that was the destruction of Jerusalem, well, he's still going to come again in the clouds. And so when that happens, it's going to be a sad day for a lot of people. So I'm not sure which one he's talking about, but I think both are true. Barry? So those are the descriptions of Jesus. Look at in this text what Jesus has done for Christians. He loves us. He's freed us from sin. And he makes us into a kingdom of priests. Now, the first two, we know what those mean because we talk about them to a degree. But this third one, he's made us into a kingdom of priests. What do you guys think that means? Barry?
Well, the great theme in the Old Testament was you could not be a priest and king at the same time under the law.
Mm-hmm.
Melchizedek was, but he was not under the law. Jesus can be a priest and king only in heaven. And if we are kings, if we are in a kingdom and we are priests, then we are sharing that with him. We're sharing this unique station.
Yeah, and this is going to be one of the cool themes in Revelation, is that the Christians are getting beat up, but who's really part of the victorious kingdom? The Christians are. And so, like, you can see why the book has to be called Revelation. It's revealing things that are not obvious. Things are difficult for Christians throughout the world, but they're the ones who are truly reigning with Christ. And one day that's going to be made very evident when he returns and he establishes the grand fulfillment of his kingdom and will be with him forever. But to be a priest in the Old Testament also meant that you were a mediator, right? You made sacrifices on behalf of the people. You brought the people closer to God. And so look what Revelation is saying at the beginning of the book. You guys are suffering, but your job is not to huddle up and just meet with each other on Sundays, but never spend time trying to help people come to know me. He said, even in your suffering, your job is still a priest to go help other people know about the Lord. And their testimony, the testimony of the Christians, where they were willing to be killed for Christ, was a way that the gospel actually spread quite a bit in the first century. So the priests in the Old Testament would kill animals for the people. The priests in the book of Revelation got killed and helped bring people closer to God. Mark?
Mm-hmm.
So think about the privileged status we have. Even though everything around us is hard, even though the election is on Tuesday, and we're all worried about it, we're part of a kingdom of priests, right? And that has to be revealed to us. That has to be unveiled because it's not obvious. All right, we got just a couple minutes here. Look at 9 to 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. All right, there's the setting of the book. John says that he's experiencing tribulation. He says he's a partner in it. He doesn't talk about him being an apostle, though he could have. He's on the island of Patmos. We know this because the island is still there today. It's a really small 10x6 rocky island, and it's 40 miles southwest of Miletus, which is where we read about, I think, in Acts 20, where Paul went to that area. So that's his situation. He's there on the Lord's Day. Okay, how many of you think when he says Lord's Day, he's talking about Sunday? I think you can make a reasonable case that he's talking about Sunday here. He doesn't explicitly say that, but when you look at the New Testament, they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. He also appeared to the apostles who were scared on the first day of the week. He doesn't say it's the Lord's Day, but he could be saying, I'm on the island of Patmos and I can't be with God's people on Sunday. And so he's kind of devastated by that, but he still gets this vision from God. He doesn't explicitly say it's Sunday. It might be, it might not be. Any thoughts about that? Yeah, Gary? It is the only time it's used, and like the Christians, like after all the Bible was written down, the way that they talked about the Lord's Day is they always connected it to Sunday. And that's one of the reasons people think he's talking about Sunday here. I'm not fully convinced. I'm okay saying that that might be the case, but it doesn't say exactly one way or another. The Lord's Day could just be the day that the Lord came to him and gave him this message. So I don't know. All right. There's the loud trumpet that's giving him this message that goes back to Exodus 19 again. And he talks about the patient endurance that he's going through. Again, this is another one of the words that are used seven times in Revelation. Patient endurance, or the idea of enduring. You're going to see that a lot, and that's going to be one of the main applications of the book. And John is writing from a situation where he's suffering, and he's helping suffering Christians. So he knows exactly what they're going through. Lisa? Yes, okay, think about what a lot of, when people say tribulation and they talk about the book of Revelation, they're thinking about future events from even our standpoint, right? People think about the 7 years of tribulation until the rapture happens and they do all this kind of weird stuff with all that. When John writes this, he's currently experiencing a tribulation. It wasn't even future for him. So why therefore would we say that when Revelation talks about people getting beat up and stuff like that, that's still our future? John himself was going through it, and he says, I'm a partner with you in it. So, all right, that's the first 11 verses. Next week we'll see a really cool picture of Jesus, and we'll see some lessons from that. Yeah, Virginia? So the alphabet, yeah, that goes back to Exodus 3 with the burning bush, but Alpha and Omega, that's the first and the last letters of the alphabet. If you have an alphabet, you can come up with any words from an alphabet. It's endless how many books have been written because of the alphabet. And so Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega means he can do anything. It does mean that too, but it also means that because he's the beginning and end, and he can do anything. All right, we're done.